Good to see everyone this morning. I would like to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, turning your New Testaments to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. We'll see our lesson introduced there, primarily in verse 12 of Hebrews 6, but I want to set the context of this exhortation of Paul in the 9th verse through the 12th verse of Hebrews chapter 6. And it begins in chapter 5 when he had introduced Jesus as the high priest. And in verse 10, he says he is high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But he stops his informing the Hebrews there. He stops his progression of thought to go on to reprove the Hebrew audience. He says, of whom we have much to say about Melchizedek and how that's related to Jesus and his high priesthood. But he says, it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. That word dull is a word also used in Hebrews chapter 6 when he goes on in verse 11 or in verse 12 to say, do not become sluggish. Sluggish and dull meaning the same thing. But they are dull or sluggish of hearing in Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 11. He's not suggesting that they had a hearing impairment, that they could not hear literally what he was saying and could not hear sounds and noises, but that they had a mental incapacity to understand what he was talking about, to fully comprehend those things which were pertaining to the priesthood of Christ and the connection with the order of Melchizedek and all of that that pointed to the Christ, and he was the figure and he was the anti-type. They couldn't fully understand that. The more meatier matters of Christianity, they were dull of hearing. And it wasn't because of something inherent within them, but it was due to their negligence. He explains in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They were neglecting themselves spiritually. The word that they were taught, the epistles received by the apostles and given to them, the revelation of truth that they had been given, they did not look into deeply. They did not continue in study and consideration. And certainly they did not begin to apply those things to their lives. We notice in verse 14 that those who are of full age have a reason of use with the things they've learned. They've been given the milk of the word and they've grown to be able to comprehend and digest those things which are more meatier in the matters of spiritual things because they've started to apply these things to their lives. They've started to understand what they actually mean and how they can influence them in their lives of service to God. They can see those things which are not according to God's word and that they shouldn't be involved in, and they can avoid them and apply those things which are good and pure and godly, and that those things that pertain to life and godliness. But those in this Hebrew audience had not been practicing. They had not been diligent. They had not been studying and then applying these things to their lives. And they didn't grow because of it. They were lacking spiritually. And so he stops this information and he'll pick it back up in chapter 7 in order to reprove them. You should be growing, but you're not. And here's why you should be growing. Here's the danger in verse 4 of chapter 6. He says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. A lie the devil tells us is that we can stay stagnant where we are and not regress. We may not be progressing, but we can stay where we are and we're not going to fall back. But as soon as we have that thought into our mind, that we can grow complacent and be okay staying where we are, is actually a thought of regression in your faith. You've already started to fall away. And it may be very subtle. It may just be a hint. But that's what apostasy is. It's like a boat that is slowly drifting away from the dock or from the shore. And before we know it, we're too far away. And we've already been enlightened with these things. We knew about these things, but it didn't move us to further obedience and diligence. It didn't cause us to worship God even more and more thoroughly and to serve Him in every capacity and take advantage of every opportunity. It didn't move us to thirst and hunger even more after righteousness and after these things. And we've drifted away to where now it won't move us at all. That's the path that these Hebrew Christians were going down. They were turning back to the old law. They were not fully comprehending the things of the new law. And because of persecution and outside influence, they were turning back to these things. In verse 7, he shows it to be an action and a reaction, rather, to a lack of their being diligent in good works and in following and applying these things. In verse 7, he says, "The earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." In other words, you receive the word of God. You receive that rain. You receive that nutrition. If you bear fruit, you're blessed of God. If you don't bear fruit, if you bear thorns and briars, you're going to be cursed of God. You're going to be sent into outer darkness. You're going to be burned everlastingly. You're going to be punished. This is the path they are going down because they're not being diligent in their faith, in their studies, and in their applications of these things. But notice the change in tone in verse 9, because with a reproof, he follows with an exhortation. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." The reproof was necessary. But the Apostle Paul is not so discouraged to have a lack of trust and optimism with regard to these Hebrews and their faith. He knew them, the Hebrew writer did, and he had this understanding and this belief that they had what it took to remain faithful, to, instead of falling away, to grow toward God. He had a reason for this. In verse 10, he says, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." You've, in the past and even at the present, have individuals and are yourselves following God's word, applying it in places where it needs to be applied, showing your love toward him in your faith and obedience, and also to your fellow brethren, those who are fellow heirs according to the grace of life. And because of this past, according to this record, which you've shown yourself to have and possess, Paul has an optimism about him. He has a confidence in those brethren to, instead of falling back to Judaism and falling away from Christianity, to answer this reproof and have a reaction to this reproof that is positive and that shows the reproof to be effective. He wants them to continue doing what they had done well in the past, to follow in diligence. But notice in verse 12, he gives them an encouragement and an instruction. He says, "Do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." They were falling away because of a lack of study and application of the will of God. He encourages them to be faithful, to do that which they have been known to do before, to show love to God and love to their brethren and obedience to the word of God. Don't be sluggish, but be diligent. But in order to be faithful in this sense, in order to do what is right, in order to grow in the faith, not be ones who can only digest milk, but also meat, not be those who are stagnant and falling back, but those who are progressing and pressing on, as Paul was himself in his epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3. In order to do that, they had to have faith and patience. These two things, of course, along with others, are always included in the life of an individual who has that hope of heaven, if he truly has the hope of heaven, if he has done those things necessary in order to please God and to lay up for himself heavenly treasures and have that hope of holding that crown of life and placing it upon his head in the hereafter, he has had faith and patience and diligence. These are three things that cannot be lacking in our lives, and we must learn to add them to our lives. We must learn to master them, and we do that by looking to those before who have had them. We do that by studying the scriptures, recognizing God and who he is and his relationship to us, and applying everything we read and come to know. Firstly, he says, do not become sluggish. And that's in direct, stark contrast to what he says in verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. There's a connection with diligence and hope. Hope is a driving force in our salvation. We are given hope so that we can do that which is necessary to please God. If there's nothing to hope for, if there's no substance that we are looking forward to and have the faith in and hope for, then there's no reason to follow God. But he's given us a hope. He's begotten us again to a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. But it is a living hope. It doesn't sit there. And so to be sluggish suggests that there is a loosened grip on your hope. If you're not working for God, if you're not diligent, then you are losing hope, and you are not displaying a mindset and disposition of one who has great hope. Notice that expressed in the Apostle Paul's life in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He wrote to the young evangelist Timothy. He gave himself as an example in encouragement to Timothy. He said, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The sufferings that he experienced, that he is alluding to, that he's encouraging Timothy to join in him and with in him this action and this suffering that he does is for the gospel. It's because he's committed his life to God in the preaching of the gospel and being an ambassador of Christ. And going into the world and being that eyewitness and giving the testimony of Jesus' resurrection from the dead that proves he's the Son of God, that shows he's at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's reigning with all authority in heaven and on earth, and we are to obey his every command. He's going into the world that is opposed to Christ in every sense of the term, and therefore is experiencing sufferings with Christ. Peter discusses the concept of suffering in his first epistle and shows it to be a positive thing. We suffer for the cause of Christ. We're blessed. And that's because of a hope that we have. And that's why he said in the first chapter in verse 3, we have been begotten again to a living hope. And this is exactly what drove Paul to continue diligently in his work for the Lord. Because he knew that God was able to keep what he had committed to him until that day. What he's talking about is his life. Who is he going to commit his life to that can assure him fully without a doubt that when that last day comes, it's going to be safe. It's going to be in the place where it needs to be. It's going to have the greatest opportunity and hope and likelihood of the salvation which we so desire. It was God. He committed his life to God in the preaching of the gospel. And although the suffering came, he had that hope, and that hope was manifest in his character of diligence and obedience. If the Apostle Paul had a loosened grip on hope, it would manifest itself in denying Christ, in a sluggishness. He wouldn't want to go from city to city preaching the gospel. He would want to stay in one place. One of the things that he discusses in the letter to the Corinthians is the fact that preachers have no place to lay their heads, especially the apostles in the first century. That's one of the things that is a struggle there. He had shipwrecks, he had torments, he had persecutions, he endured, he was thrown into prison, and all of this was a manifestation of the hope which he had. Why are you doing this, Paul? Because I hope for a better place, and I'm confident on it. It's not just a blind thing. It's an assurance with evidence and a reason for the hope. In Philippians, the third chapter, he discusses it in this way. He says, I am not already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is that there's a goal, there's a prize that Jesus has promised, and I have a hope in that. I have a belief in that, an assurance in that. I hope for it. It's something that is something realized before it is actually there before us. That's what our hope is. It rests on the promises of God that are unchangeable. And how did that manifest? He presses toward the goal. If he had no hope in the goal, there's no reason to press toward the goal. It would be vain in action. It would be illogical. But because Paul had that hope, he pressed forward. He had no weakness in his hope, but it was strengthened. He had a firm grip on that which he looked forward to. If he were to be sluggish, and if we are to be sluggish, what we do is forfeit any prize or any reward that God has promised us. He says, be diligent, do not be sluggish. Look at the people who had faith and patience. They inherited the promises, and it's because they were diligent and they had faith and patience. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, the creation in Christ, which is Christians, are those who are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We're the masterpiece of Christ. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. Our old man was crucified and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. We are living in the Spirit and we're walking in the Spirit and we're a new creature, completely different than the creature we were before. And that was Christ's doing. That was God's doing. But that creature has a purpose, and that purpose is to walk in good works. That's why we're created. An inventor will create a machine, create a contraption that will produce a work and hold benefit for him. That's why he creates it. If it does not create or perform its created purpose, it's useless. It's not performing the way it was designed to perform. If we don't perform the way we're designed to perform, then we're forfeiting our goal. We're forfeiting our prize, our promise of God. James chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. The blessedness that he's talking about here is that crown of righteousness, that crown of life, that goal that Paul pressed toward. How do you get there? Do not be sluggish, but be diligent. Be one who looks forward to doing the works of God. One who understands the benefits of such and the inherent quality that is positive within the doing of those things. Be doers of the word. It betters yourself and it gives you hope and it gives you that promise of salvation. We follow in those things and we'll reach our goal. So do not be sluggish, but be diligent. But also in doing so, there's going to be the necessity of faith. Because you have a hope of those things, and hope and faith are closely related. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, the Hebrew writer shows the importance of faith in this verse when he says, without it, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We believe that he exists. We believe his character is as he says it is. We know that he's there, even though we cannot see him. And we know and have that faith, that trust that he's going to reward us if we diligently seek him. We're diligently seeking him, not being sluggish, we're diligently seeking him, and we can only be diligently seeking him consistently if we have that trust in God. We've got to trust him that he's going to give us what he's promised us. In that same context with our beginning scripture in verse 13 of Hebrews 6, he went on to explain why those who inherited the promise had faith and patience. Faith being the point at hand. He said, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Why should we trust God? Why is that logical to put all of our trust in him? Paul committed his life to Christ and he continued diligently, even suffering for his name's sake, because he had trust, he had faith in the promises of God and of his Savior. Because one, God's counsel, his faculties, his entire personhood is unchangeable. He is who he is. God is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He always was, he is, and always will be. And who he is and his very nature is unchangeable. It's immutable. There's no one that can by word or deed alter the character of God. And because of that, we understand that his promises and his oaths that he takes are certain. Because he cannot lie. That's one of the faculties of God. That's one of his characteristics. That's part of the immutability of his counsel. And the two immutable things, unchangeable things that we know ourselves as men on this earth, they cannot be changed, is a promise and an oath. He not only promised to Abraham that he would bless him and multiply him and give him a great nation, and through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He not only made that a promise, but he swore to it, and he swore by himself. No one greater. When men do this, the Hebrew writer explains, they do it to put an end to all dispute. They eradicate any doubt. So I tell you, I'm going to do something and you have doubt there. There may be a swear or an oath that is taken, and you know how serious that is. You know I'm not playing around. God swore by himself, the greatest there is, transcendent God. Because of these things, we should trust in him fully. And our faith should not be surface deep. It should not just be superficial. It should reach to unspeakable boundaries, according to what men in this life would suggest. It should be an extreme faith, a radical faith. And those are two words that are scorned by the world, ideas that are looked down upon. And people will look at a Christian who is fully trusting in God, and what they'll see is a maniac, a radical, an extremist. We have those words have negative connotations because of other religions that are radical and extreme, and they're obviously not according to the goodness that is created in mankind and supposed to be practiced because God has given us those commands. But a radical faith in Christianity, an extreme faith in Christianity, is necessary. He says in Revelation 2 and verse 8, writing to the church in Smyrna, he says, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who overcomes, he says in the next verse, shall not be hurt by the second death. There are two things which spark an extreme and radical action of faith. That they know they're rich, they're poor, and they have tribulation. they're suffering, but really they know. It may not be palpable to other individuals. It may not be there. They can't touch it. It's not tangible, but they're rich. They're laying up treasures in heaven, and so they have that hope. They're being diligent. They're working toward it. And also they're working to avoid the second death. And if you're faithful until the point of death in your physical life for the cause of Christ, you're going to receive that crown of righteousness. The world looks at that and thinks an individual who truly believes that is crazy. That's when our faith is put to the test in the most extreme way, is when our lives here on earth are put in jeopardy. Are we willing to lose our physical life to gain an eternal life? Are we willing to lose an influence in this world with others who looked up to us at one point in time, or lose a place of power, or even lose our lives in this world for the cause of Christ, because we know He lives and we have a hope in the promise He's given to us? He goes on in the next chapter to write to a church who is not expressing a radical faith. In fact, they're expressing a lukewarm faith. He tells the Laodiceans in verse 15 of chapter 3, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Radical faith, a faith that is completely and totally on fire, diligent and prepared for anything that comes its way, is that which God expects of us. It's hard for us to fully comprehend this in the free land we live in and the liberties that we enjoy. But there are Christians in third world countries that are living this concept in Revelation 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful until death." That's the kind of faith we need. And the world won't understand this. Well, it's okay to neglect something or to not confess Christ before men when your life's at stake, and you can repent later, or He won't hold you to it. But this is the faith that we need to have, an extreme faith, a radical faith, only faith that is something that is pleasing to God. That's exactly what we see with those who had been pleasing to God and attained the promises given to them. Of Abraham in Romans 4, Paul wrote that when contrary to hope and hope, he believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, "So shall your descendants be." He was not being weak in faith, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of his wife Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. These two promises that God gave, that He would give him a son, and through that son a nation would come, and through that nation there would be a seed, and all the families of the earth should be blessed. Those two promises were predicated on the ability of God to give him a son, even in his old age, and the infertility of his wife. That's a radical faith to believe such a thing. He did not waver. He had a trust in God and his ability to do that. But it also did not go without testing further. The Hebrew writer records in the 11th chapter something that took place in Genesis chapter 22. He says that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, that promised son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. There's a dilemma there in the mind of Abraham. God gave him a promise of a son and two promises that depended on that giving of the son, that you would have a great nation and all the families of the earth should be blessed. And so he's given the promise of the son, and that promise is realized. He has his son, but now he's commanded to kill his son, offer him up. But if he offers up his son, then those other promises are nullified, because it's through Isaac these promises would come and be fulfilled. But if he fails to offer up Isaac his son as God commanded, he shows a lack of faith. And as we said before, sluggishness and a lack of faith is not going to be rewarded. And therefore, he forfeits his own prized possession, his own hope, his own reward. So what does he do? How do you fix the dilemma? You simply have faith in God. You trust him. You trust him to this degree that is absurd to the rest of mankind. To offer up your only son, even though God said through that individual, these promises are going to be fulfilled. He had a mindset that he trusted God, and for all he knew that he was going to kill Isaac and God was just going to raise him from the dead. And maybe that's what God was going to do. He didn't know, but it didn't stop him from raising that knife. An extreme faith that is absolutely necessary to inherit the promises. We understand God provided for him an animal for sacrifice and ended up fulfilling these promises because now he knew that Abraham truly believed. Now he knew he had faith because it was tested to the extreme. And Abraham's faith was radical. He had a great trust in God. But when we have faith, we also have to have patience. Because we may trust in God that he's going to fulfill his promises, but with that trust is the necessity of patience, because God has not promised that they're coming right now. He's promised them in the future. That's why we hope for them. They're not yet here. This patience is something that is venerable, as it is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22. It is long-suffering, a facet of the fruit of the Spirit, one of those which we add to our nature as Christians, one that is a reflection of God himself. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, Peter said that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. There's a promise. We hope in the promise. We have faith, a trust in God according to the promise. He's not slack concerning that promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that it all should come to repentance. In verse 15, he says that that long-suffering of the Lord is our salvation. It's a great benefit to us. God displaying that patience for us, giving us time to come to him. And that patience, as we are children of God, it is a God-like quality, and such should be a quality of us as his children, partaking of the divine nature. In this context, in relation to the promises of God, having patience to inherit the promises of God, it considers not just merely an endurance, but a tolerance. It's a tolerant spirit of delayed promises, delayed fulfillment of promises. It's not that God is slack concerning his promise, right? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It's not that he's forgotten about his promise or of those he's promised these things to, but it's not his time to fulfill those promises yet. It's all within the time of God that these promises are going to ensue. We're going to realize the object of those promises when God sees it fit. When he says it's time, it's time. But we've got to be patient until that time comes. We've got to tolerate that time in between receiving the promise that is given to us in the scripture and actually seeing that which is promised. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And so it can be difficult for us to have this kind of patience. God, if he said it'll be a minute, that could be thousands of years. If he says it'll be a thousands of years, to him it's as one day, not to us. We've got to understand that concept of this time and continue our trust in God, having that patience. There's a great deal of benefit in waiting on our Lord and his time that he has appointed to judge the world and to bring glory to his saints and to give them that crown of righteousness. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 says that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. To wait on the Lord is to strengthen our faith. It's to give us the things necessary to inherit those promises. It draws us closer to God as we're patient for the things which he's promised us. It's a necessity to attain this kind of patience in order to please God. Notice in James the 5th chapter in verse 7 and 8, something that is often done in Scripture, a parallel is drawn from things that we know to make a spiritual point. Oftentimes it has to do with agriculture. Here in James 5 and verse 7, he mentions some farmers, but he says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There are several things that we can note in this concept of waiting as the farmer waits. The farmer has put in the work. He's done what needed to be done. He's done what he knows is necessary to have fruit produced. And although he's put in that work, he's tilled the ground, he's planted the seed, he's watered it, he's fertilized it, he's done everything that he could have done, everything in his power. The rest is left up to God, but he has to wait. He doesn't see the immediate product of his labor, although he's through with his labor. In this sense, Christians are working and they're continuing to work, and we don't always see the product of our labor. Definitely not the ultimate end product of our labor, which is heaven, the crown of righteousness. We don't see it yet, and we never will until we actually do have it in our possession. But we're patient. We wait for it. We understand we've done what God told us to do, and now all we need to do is have that trust, that faith in Him, and that's exhibited in a patience, in a waiting. We wait for it. We know it's coming. We understand that He's not lying to us. We understand that there's a formula that He's given to us and revealed in His Word. And if we do those things, if we apply those things, we're going to receive the promises. And so all we need to do is wait. We need to wait. So often, when Christians fall short and they sin, it's because they're not patient. We can come to services. We can come off of the spiritual high in a gospel meeting, being edified and being told and exhorted about these things and given the revelation of God and these promises, and we're talking about heaven, we're talking about the sorrow that's not going to be there anymore, we're talking about the tears that don't exist in heaven, we're talking about the crown of righteousness, we're being encouraged, we're being edified, and so we are patient because we know all that's coming and it's worth waiting for. When we fall short in sin, it's because that pleasure that sin offers is here now. It's here. You can take it. It's your prerogative to take it or leave it. And when we take it, we're showing that we lack patience in something better, waiting for something that God has promised that we can be assured of is coming. We need to have that patience. We live in a world that is instant. We've got the microwaves. We've got the quick ways of doing things, the drive-thrus, so many different things we could talk about that they're instant. They're here now. We've got to be patient for this, and it's worth more than any other thing. It is far above anything that we can ever imagine. It's far above what our minds can comprehend, but God gives us the promise. We have faith, we trust Him, and so we wait. I want to illustrate the importance of waiting as we start to draw our lesson to a close with the example of Noah. There are several individuals we can see in Scripture who had to wait. God gave them a promise. He told them something was going to happen, and they had to wait for it. They had to wait a long time. One of the most impressive ones, I think, is Noah. I want us to consider this. Genesis, the 6th chapter, we have the record of Noah. And it says that the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet in the days, in his days shall be 120 years. He did this because in verse 5 it says, he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He says that they are indeed flesh. He created them to be a spiritual being and have that fleshly body follow that spiritual connotation of man. But instead, they put the cart before the horse, and they were fleshly. They weren't living according to the spirit. They were living according to the flesh. Their wickedness was prevalent, and every thought they had was wicked. And so he's going to destroy man. He makes it a point right there. His days shall be 120 years. From that point in time, 120 years later, God would destroy man from the face of the earth. He says in verse 13 to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them from the earth." In verse 17, he says, "Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Consider that amount of time. He told Noah to make an ark. And it's not necessarily true that it took 120 years to build the ark. It took a long amount of time, but from the time God said, floodwaters are coming and everyone on earth is going to be destroyed, is 120 years. So God says something's coming in the future. Noah's got to wait 120 years to see that fulfilled, to see water come down from heaven and come up from the earth and the whole earth to be covered with water, even to the highest mountaintop. He had to wait 120 years. And during that time, Peter, in his second epistle, describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Doing this by his godly actions. The world was wicked. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord because he was a godly man. And he was telling them, the flood's coming. He's telling them what to do, to repent or perish. He's preaching righteousness to them. During the 120 year span of time, he's waiting for this flood to come. He's telling people it's coming. Imagine the mockery. Imagine the scorn he had to endure. Individuals failing to understand that God's counsel is immutable and he promised this, it's going to happen, and making fun of Noah, doubting Noah, looking at him and hearing his message and seeing his actions and him building the ark and wondering, what is this man doing? And Noah, seemingly by himself, very few around him that understand this. He's waiting all this time. In the 7th chapter in verse 10, it said that the flood began, that it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. After 120 years of waiting, rain began to fall and water began to rise up. And the earth was flooded. 40 days and 40 nights it rained. It says that it was in the 600th year, 2nd month, and 17th day of Noah's life that the earth was flooded. He was on the ark, he and his family. We fast forward to the 8th chapter in the 13th verse. It says that it came to pass in the 601st year of Noah's life, in the 1st month, the 1st day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Then you get to go out of the ark. 120 years until the flood came. During the span of that time, he preached righteousness. He built the ark. He went into the ark. And for 1 year and 10 days, he sat on that ark. Not only that, but he reached that point in time in the 601st year, as he says in the 13th verse, the 1st month, the 1st day of the month, and the earth was seemingly dry. He took the cover, he looked at it, and he waited another 17 days till the 27th day of that month. Waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Till the flood came, until the earth was clean from all that wickedness, and until God said, get out of that cramped ark with all those smelly animals and step onto this dry ground. And then he blessed him. He said, I'll never do this again. How much time could we have waited? Could we have waited the 120 years? None of us are going to live to be that long. And he waited all that time. And then he got on the ark and waited another 1 year and 10 days. All because he had a trust in God, and that trust manifests itself in that patient waiting. And there's no way he could have pleased God and done all of these things if he was an impatient man. You know, our lives are but a vapor and appears for a little while and vanishes away, James chapter 4. We need to understand that although it may seem a long, 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 long time, it's not that long to wait, especially seeing the value of the prize that we look forward to and work toward. We've got to trust that God is going to give us these things. We've got to manifest that in diligence and obedience. We've got to be patient. We've got to wait, brethren. Not everything comes as soon as we think it might. We've got to be patient for these things. Unless we have faith and patience, we can't inherit the promises. As the Hebrew writer through faith and patience, these individuals did inherit the promises. It's the only way. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel, we want you to not be patient about this, but be diligent to it, be speedy to it, be quick to obey the gospel. Because we don't know how long God's going to be patient, long-suffering with us. He could come this morning. He could come now. We don't know the day or hour. He knows the day or hour. He only. And He has appointed that day, and He's going to judge the world. You're going to be a part of that judgment. Where will you end up for eternity? If you have obeyed the gospel, we need to encourage you to be patient. And if you have fallen short in that patience and you've grown restless and embraced the ideas and the thoughts and the pleasures of this life, and you need encouragement to scorn those, to put those off and to embrace the promises of God, we want to be that encouragement for you this morning. If there's any spiritual thing that we can assist you with, don't hesitate to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.